Good evening. Glad to see you all tonight and thankful for the invitation to come and speak to you tonight. When Brother Curtis called me and asked me if I could come and speak and said that the topic for the summer was things that Christians need to hear, of course, there are a lot of things that come to mind, but I thought about humanism. And that's one of those topics that I sure don't much like to talk about it. And y'all don't much like to hear about it because it is not in the category of grace and love and salvation and forgiveness and all those valuable things that we cherish about our faith. But sometimes I feel a little bit like Jude in verse 3 of his letter where he said that when he was intending to write about our common salvation, he felt it was more necessary to write about something else. And he had to write about those unpleasant things, but necessary things. And that is what this subject of humanism is. It is an unpleasant thing that we need to talk about, but a necessary thing. And I want to get started by reading a passage from the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you want to read with me, it's a long reading from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. In Romans, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, the text deals with the corruption of the Gentiles. And in this text, there are many principles that touch on this subject we're talking about tonight regarding humanism. So let's read this and then kind of let that rattle around in your mind as we study the lesson tonight. We'll make several references back to this text. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now that passage, as I said, is pertaining to the Gentiles and how they descended from their godly beginnings as God made all men in His own image, and they rejected that image and the knowledge of God and descended into this corruption and ungodliness that is described as you go further along in that chapter. God gave them over and let them go that way. We could say the same things about humanists today. I call this lesson the invisible religion among us because it is a religion, as we're going to see, and it is also almost undetected among our people. And yet it is all around us. It just permeates almost everything that we see and what we hear. And it has corrupted so many of the institutions of our society that we almost don't recognize it. And I hope by the end of the lesson that we can. Now, I will warn you that this is a condensed series that I gave in four lessons. I'm going to try to do it in one. And Brother Curtis said that I didn't have any time limit. My eyebrows kind of raised up, and I thought, well then, I may not have to cut out as much as I thought, but I'll try to be reasonable. And I don't want you falling out of the pew, so we'll try to keep it reasonable. Now, what we see here in this reading that we just had in Romans chapter 1 is that the Gentiles were religious people. They always were. And God made all men with a religious nature. It is innate in mankind to seek after God. Paul recognized that in Acts 17 and verse 27. He said, God created all men with this religious instinct so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Now, that religious instinct does not always manifest itself in genuine religion, that is, worship in spirit and in truth. Of course, many times it manifests itself in different ways, but men are religious nonetheless. Sometimes men hold religious beliefs without even recognizing that they are religious. And humanism is one of those kinds of religions. There are very few people that organize together and call themselves humanists. We don't see church buildings out there by the street that have Church of Humanists on the sign. We don't see any particular book or sacred writing that the humanists hold as their book of instruction, though they do have their own writings, and yet it very much is a religion. There are untold millions of people who are deeply affected by this philosophy of humanism as it directs them in almost everything that they think and say and do, and they don't even know what it is. That is why it is invisible among us. And it's something that we need to be aware of and to detect, because chances are that it's touching us as well. So we need to be aware of it. Let's define what it is. Humanism is a philosophy that embraces human reason and experience as the only guides for human life. Humanism rejects deity. It rejects divine revelation. To them, the Bible is nothing but a writing of myths and legends, like any other ancient fictional writing. Humanists reject any kind of notion of afterlife or spirits or anything of that nature, yet it is a religion. Now, the American Humanist Association defines humanism as a progressive philosophy of life that, without theism and other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. Now, a lot of that sounds pretty good. And you'll see that as a theme as we study humanism. They have certain appeals that sound good. And some of it even sounds almost like Christianity. And yet it is so far from Christianity that it's almost unrecognizable when you look at it. But you have to be aware of the kind of wording that they use and the terminology. Now, this philosophy is not always explicitly called humanism, but it can be identified by its principles. The Institute of Humanist Studies says whether or not they use the term humanism, tens of millions of Americans and hundreds of millions of people around the world agree with the humanist philosophy of living a happy and productive life based on reason and compassion. Now, I doubt anybody in here is opposed to living a life based on reason and compassion, but what you're thinking reason and compassion means is not the same as what the humanists mean when they say it. In fact, that word compassion is not really even possible the way we understand compassion as Christians versus the way the humanists mean compassion. When they say compassion, they have a totally different understanding that includes things like euthanasia. They consider that to be compassionate and other things like that. We'll see as we go along. Whenever the tenets of philosophy, the humanist philosophy are raised above divine revelation and godliness, where we're talking about reason and experience being exalted above divine revelation, that's humanism. And we need to recognize it when we see it. The best explanations of humanism are found in humanist writings. If you go and read the humanist manifestos, they're not very long, but these are documents that state the doctrine of humanism and were signed by some very notable people, these Nobel laureates and professors and scientists and some highly esteemed people in our nation and in other nations. You read these things and you understand then what their doctrine really is. They've had three of these, 1933, 1973, and then 2003. They had another edition of this Humanist Manifesto. And I want to read a few quotes from these so you understand what they intend when they talk about humanism and that it is indeed a religion. The first Humanist Manifesto in 1933 said that to establish such a religion is a major necessity of the present. They went on to explain the reason it was such a necessity is to replace the religion of Christianity and any other religion, but primarily they were concerned about Christianity. That was necessary for them to advance their agenda. In that same year, 1933, same document, they define what they mean by religion. And this gives you some insight into their ideas, their thinking. It says, religion consists of those actions, purposes, and experiences which are humanly significant. It includes labor, art, science, philosophy, love, friendship, recreation. The distinction between the sacred and the secular can no longer be maintained. They say, we're going to take over everything. When you look at those categories, it pretty well covers everything. Now, I will agree with them on a point here that we probably need to embrace. The distinction between the sacred and the secular is something that we've kind of been tricked into where we compartmentalize our thinking. We think we'd be religious on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday we'll be our regular secular people, come back Sunday, be religious again. We need to let our religion touch everything that we do. Our faith in Christ affects all that we do, all of our thinking, everything we say, everything we do, our work, our recreation, all of it. And so we don't need to separate that out. Even as the humanists said, they weren't going to separate it out anymore either. That same document said, in the place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. There's a buzzword right there. And when you hear this kind of language, kind of get your antennas up and recognize when they start talking about social well-being and that kind of thing, that's usually humanism, that's usually humanist philosophy, and you need to be aware when that kind of reasoning is used, you're probably talking about humanism, though they won't use the term humanism to explain it. Now, you're looking at all that, and we've read Romans chapter 1 and some of the things I've said already. Those things weren't new in 1933. They weren't new in 1900 or in the 19th century. They've been around for a long time. The worship of man is nothing new. We just read there in Romans chapter 1 how man exchanged the worship of the Creator for the creature and images of men and sometimes even worshiping men themselves. So this is not a new religion. It's just the latest manifestation of an old religion. But it's rather well organized as a new manifestation of that religion. And it has crept in among us almost unnoticed and affected us in so many ways. I hope you'll see as we go along. A few of the ways that humanism has manifested itself among us. Let's look at these. For one, belief that government and science has all answers and solutions rather than God. Do you see that in our world around us, that everything can be solved by government or by science, and that government and science has all the answers or else there is no answer? That's kind of the idea that's very prevalent in our nation now and in our world, and that comes straight out of humanism. I was telling my boys in the car on the way over here about a story I read yesterday about the Mississippi River. In the 1800s, the people that built houses and towns on the Mississippi River were getting flooded occasionally, and they said, somebody ought to do something about this. And so the politician said, well, give us the money and we'll take care of it. So they built dikes alongside the river to keep the river from flooding. Well, what they did by doing that is to prevent the river from flooding and dumping its silt along the banks. So the silt settled on the bottom and raised the level of the river up. Then it started flooding over the dikes. So what did they do? They built the dikes taller. And this happened again and again and again, so that today the riverbed is actually higher than the natural ground. The river's way up there. And they're getting all kinds of flooding. You've probably heard about it. The Mississippi River flooding all over its banks. Mark Twain's hometown has had 10 floods in the last 25 years. One of them was a 200-year flood, and one was a 500-year flood. In the last 25 years, that's not supposed to happen. But that's what happens when man tries to interfere, and they think all the answers are there from government and science, and that's the humanist idea. Technology and science are the answers to everything. And if those don't have the answers, there are no answers, according to the idea of humanism. They put an emphasis on certain things, such as socialization rather than training in righteousness. And what I mean by that is they emphasize the importance of we need to just build a society that is harmonious, never mind whether it's righteous, whether it's good, whether it's got virtue. We just need to have a society where we all get along. And so they ignore the necessity of righteousness and how that actually is the basis of a good society. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, but the humanists reject that. They emphasize collectivism rather than personal accountability. Now, here's an important point to understand in this. By collectivism, what I mean is they believe in a collective salvation. Now, when I'm talking about salvation in terms of humanism, they don't believe in heaven or hell. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in spirits. Their idea of salvation in heaven is here on earth. It's to build a utopian society where everything is fair and happy and lovely and perfect. And so, if we're going to be saved, they say we're going to be saved collectively. We'll all be saved together in this utopian society. And that doesn't have any place for personal accountability. Though 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we all must give an account before the judgment seat of our Lord. They emphasize multiculturalism rather than the one true faith. Scripture, of course, says that God wants worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. Acts 4:12 says that there's salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 give us all those different singular things, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father. All those things are emphasizing unity. But humanism emphasizes multiculturalism. You can be of any mindset you want as long as you blend into that collective society. They emphasize diversity rather than unity. They emphasize self-esteem rather than sound righteous judgment. Jesus said in John 7:24, judge with righteous judgment. But according to humanism, we all ought to have high self-esteem regardless of whether we are righteous. That doesn't matter. You just ought to think highly of yourself. Romans 12:3 says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. But the humanist says you need to have a high self-esteem, and they emphasize that to our children and our schools. They also talk about, in a similar vein, the positive mental attitude rather than faith in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The humanist says you just need to have a positive mental attitude. They also emphasize and preach reverence for Mother Earth rather than reverence for our Father God. That includes the animals and the plants and the trees and the oceans. They revere those things and consider them almost to be sacred and holy. Reminds us a little of what we just read in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 23, where the creator was rejected and the creature and the earth were elevated, and so they worship those things instead. That's really where humanism has evolved to. They emphasize a purely secular government, including the government schools, that make no acknowledgement of God whatsoever. We'll talk more about this here in just a moment, and those passages from the Psalms and the Proverbs in just a moment when we talk about separation of church and state. They emphasize an open society that tolerates and even celebrates all kinds of godliness. You hear about the so-called gay pride parades. Those things are celebrated, and the humanists just rejoice in that because that is a manifestation of their religion and a rejection of Christianity, which they despise. Now, let's talk a little more about this, the effects of humanists, of humanism. Here is a quotation from the first humanist manifesto from 1933. This is not something new now. This has been going on nearly 80 years now since this was given as their motivation. And they said, religious humanism maintains that all associations and institutions exist for the fulfillment of human life. Now, get this right here. The intelligent evaluation, transformation, control, and direction of such associations and institutions with a view to the enhancement of human life is the purpose and program of humanism. They go on to say certainly religious institutions must be reconstituted as rapidly as experience allows. Now, do you follow that? You see what they were saying in 1933? We're going to infiltrate and take control of every association and every institution of man. They said that is the purpose and program of humanism. And especially they targeted religious organizations. They were going to take control of the religious organizations and reconstitute them as rapidly as experience allows, in order to function effectively in the modern world. That was modern according to their ideas of what the world is supposed to be now. Well, that's what they set out to do in 1933, and I have to report to you that they have been terrifically successful in accomplishing that goal. They have gotten into just about every institution of our society and corrupted those institutions for their humanist purposes. How about government? Let's talk about that. I mentioned it a minute ago. Talk about it a little bit more now. This concept of separation of church and state that we hear about so often is something humanism has embraced and advanced to justify just about anything that they want to justify in removing God and the Bible and any part of Christianity from any part of the government or from even the public. Now, this concept is really a false interpretation. The false interpretation is no government-sponsored or funded institution, agency, or activity may make any reference or allusion to God whatsoever. Now, this comes from a letter written by Thomas Jefferson in 1802. And it's a little ironic when you read the letter and understand what he meant when he said separation of church and state. He was asked by a group of Baptists in Connecticut to give them a guarantee that the First Amendment of the Constitution would prevent the federal government from interfering with their religious activities. He wrote back to them and said, absolutely, the First Amendment will prevent any such activity from occurring because it erects a wall of separation between church and state. So what he was saying is that constitutional amendment, the First Amendment, prevents the government from interfering with religion. Well, it's been taken and turned around to say that it prevents religion from having any part in the government. And so we have to leave out God and the mention of God or His Word or even any of the history of our nation that involves God, lest we violate this idea of separation of church and state. And that first started in 1947 in a Supreme Court case called Everson versus Board of Education. They started using that as a way of interpreting the Constitution, and they've used it ever since. And so they justify the elimination of any recognition of God from the government or even from the public. The second Humanist Manifesto of 1973 declared that separation of church and state and the separation of ideology and the state are imperatives, meaning they absolutely agreed with it. It was absolutely important for the humanist agenda to be advanced that they would use that doctrine and affect our government. And they've done it with great success. Now realize this, religion has not been removed from our government. It's not been removed from our schools. Rather, the religion of Christianity has been removed and replaced with the religion of humanism. The government and the schools are not neutral on the subject of religion. They are humanist in nature. They're not neutral on the subject of Christianity. They are hostile toward it. And that comes from this idea right here. Well, the effects of this put our government in great danger because the scriptures say the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God, in Psalm 9:17. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, Psalm 33 and verse 12. But if we've rejected the Lord, we take ourselves out of that category. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We have rejected righteousness as a nation and embraced sin instead. We've embraced the disgrace and given up the exaltation. Another effect of humanism in our nation is the gross immorality that is common among the people of our nation. The Second Humanist Manifesto from 1973 stated this, in the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures unduly repress sexual conduct. The right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized. That happened to be the same year that Roe versus Wade came through the Supreme Court and abortion was legalized throughout the country. The humanists rejoiced because that was part of their plan, part of their agenda, as you see there in their Second Humanist Manifesto. Well, this humanist principle that's stated in that quote has become the standard of godless behavior in our culture with very predictable results because we've read Romans chapter 1 and we've seen where it leads. This isn't something new. Cultures have embraced godlessness before, and when they have, they quickly degrade and they don't last very long. They are self-destructive. We read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 about the Gentiles, but that just as well could be said about our own culture, since it has embraced this godlessness that had been promoted by humanism. And in that context of Romans chapter 1, there were three times when the scripture says that God gave them over. Verse 24 there says, God gave them over to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. Degrading meaning that it takes man from this level where God has created him in the image of God and degrades him to that of almost an animal status because of the behavior man embraces. He acts more like a beast than he does a creature made in the image of God. Verse 28 says, God gave them over to depraved minds. Man resisted God long enough that God finally let him go. And this is the result. And we see it now in our culture today. Our nation is now awash in fornication and adultery, homosexuality, divorce. These things we see here in this quote, birth control, abortion, divorce, these things are rampant in our nation. Abortions at the rate of more than 1 million children a year that are put to death as a result of us going this way since 1973, basically the course of my lifetime. Our nation, our culture has degraded in this way, and it puts our culture in terrible danger because the scriptures say in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Malachi chapter 2, God said, I hate divorce. He said, I'm a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously. Adultery and divorce are a plague on our nation. And Leviticus chapter 18 speaks to the abomination of homosexuality. It says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Went on to tell the Israelites that they were coming into this land where the Canaanites had defiled the land by that kind of behavior. And it says that the land spewed out its inhabitants. God put them out. And I wonder that if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and if He threw out the Canaanites for that kind of behavior, what will He do to us? Will He do anything less to our nation? Humanism has also altered the purpose and the mission of churches. And I'm speaking broadly. I'm talking about denominations that have been caught up in all this, but I would say it even touches the Lord's church to some degree. You know, Jesus designed the church with a number of purposes. It is to be the pillar and the support of the truth, according to 1 Timothy 3:15. It has the work of edifying its members, of worshiping God, of spreading the gospel. Those are the things that God gave to His church as its mission and its purpose in this world. But remember, the humanists said, we're going to infiltrate these institutions and associations of men. And especially they targeted the religious organizations. And they said, we're going to reconstitute them. Well, they've done it. And they've done it with a lot of success. One thing that they've done is to convert a lot of these denominations into teaching and practicing and believing that all religions are essentially equivalent paths to salvation. The idea is that you can get to God through Christ, but you could also get to Him through Muhammad or through Buddha or through nobody if you want to be an atheist. But God's available through all kinds of avenues. We've heard about the preacher down in Lebanon, the Methodist church, who has just gotten all kinds of attention and doubled his congregation because he started preaching about what is the least I can do and still be a Christian. He got so much attention that a big church up here in Nashville hired him, and he's going to go and teach them and build them up with that idea. Here's one that was in Gallatin. This is a Nazarene church, and they had this on their sign about 3 weeks ago. I went and took a picture of it. It says Jesus wasn't a Christian. Well, technically, we all know that's true. But it's patently ridiculous because Jesus was the Christ. Christian means a follower of Christ. He wasn't a Christian because he didn't follow himself. But what is that message trying to convey to the person driving down the street reading that sign? What do they want them to understand about that sign? Jesus wasn't a Christian. So what? What do you mean? You know exactly what they meant. They were trying to say to the person passing by that sees that sign, if you're not a Christian, it doesn't really matter. Jesus wasn't a Christian either. And they're trying to tell even their own members, it doesn't really matter whether somebody is converted to Christ or not. Let's just get along. Let's go out and do good things to other people. Let's be kind and get along with one another. But don't bother them with this idea of converting to Christ, because they could get to God in heaven in their own way. That kind of thing has been infiltrated into churches because of the philosophy of humanism. They also emphasize socialization, so that many of these churches are nothing more than entertainment halls or social clubs. They teach something called liberation theology. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but liberation theology is the idea that Jesus didn't come to be our spiritual Savior. He came to be our economic Savior. In that philosophy, they say that sin is wealth. You got too much money, that makes you a sinner. And that salvation is taking that wealth from somebody and giving it to somebody else. And righteousness is when everybody's got the same thing. That's liberation theology. That's the kind of thing that's gotten into a lot of these churches, and that becomes their primary message. And it's purely built on humanism. Well, the effects of humanism have placed many souls in danger, because Acts 4 and verse 12 doesn't say you can get to God through many different ways. It says there's salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. We know Jesus said Himself in John 14 and verse 6, no man comes to the Father but through Me. Only through Jesus can you get to God the Father. Mentioned Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 before. All that unity. There's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. There aren't many paths to God. And, of course, about that liberation theology, it is merely the love of money that guides that, and the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. These are all kinds of effects that are going on, just a few that I want to point out to you so that you recognize them in the world around us. You're probably thinking about things that you've seen that hold to this pattern. And that's the invisible religion of humanism that's all around us, and we need to detect that and recognize it when we see it. Now, how have they done this? I said that they've gotten it spread almost undetected throughout our culture. How did they do it? Well, they used a lot of different means, but we could kind of sum it up in calling it big lie propaganda. Propaganda is any message that propagates a belief or some kind of agenda. Well, what is big lie propaganda? Big lie propaganda involves the frequent repetition of a blatant falsehood to affect belief in the public. It's something Adolf Hitler used in Nazi Germany. He wrote about the Jews in his book Mein Kampf, and he said, you know, the Jews are always liars. But then he said, I'm going to take what I think they do, and I'm going to do it myself. And he then determined that the bigger the lie, the more likely people were to believe it. And he tried it, and it worked. And he also found that the more authority the source of the lie has, the more likely people are to believe it. So when the government was telling people in Nazi Germany lies, they didn't challenge it. They just believed it. And Hitler just rejoiced in that. And so we see that Satan uses that kind of propaganda against us today. Satan, of course, is the liar and the father of lies, and he has been from the beginning. But that technique has been used, and let me give you a few of the big lies that have been propagated against us by humanists. One of them is that belief in God is irrational. In other words, you have to be a big dumb dummy to believe in God, because it is illogical to believe in somebody that you can't see and you can't hear and you can't touch him. Because God is spirit. And they have convinced a lot of people to believe that, even among some who claim to be Christians. How could you possibly claim to be a Christian and don't really believe in God or that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, it's very simple. They just say, well, Jesus wasn't the Son of God because there is no God, but he was a good man and he taught a good philosophy. And so we're going to follow his teachings as far as how we treat one another, and practicing love, things such as that that we can do here on earth. And that's become the content of a lot of so-called Christianity. But they have rejected God. Is belief in God really irrational? We read already in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it said that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It said that it was clearly seen by the things which God has made. We can see the existence of God in the world around us and even within ourselves. Certainly it's not irrational, but that lie has been propagated with great success by humanists. How about this one? Darwinian evolution is a fact of science. There's a big lie if there ever was one. Humanists can't demonstrate Darwinian evolution to anybody. They never have. There is no proof for it whatsoever as far as scientific proof as they claim there is. So why are there so many that believe that it is a fact of science? Because they have been told that so many times. They haven't seen the evidence, but people are convinced to believe that evolution is a fact of science simply because scientists and professors say that they believe in it. And if they believe in it, then you should believe in it. Because they are the ones with the letters behind their names, and they're the ones getting the grants in the universities. They're the ones who have the impressive records. They're the ones that get on television because Stephen Hawking says so, because Richard Dawkins says so. Does that mean that you have to believe it? Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? The truth is, Darwinian evolution is a faith. It's not a science. And there's much more scientific evidence in favor of the Bible's creation account than there has ever been shown regarding evolution. We talked about this lie already. Men and government and science have the answers to life's questions and the solutions to life's problems. Is there anything that really makes you think that's true? But that lie has been propagated by humanists who have convinced people to trust in man's knowledge while rejecting God's revelation. You know, the scripture says that godliness is profitable for all things. And if you try godliness, guess what? It's profitable for everything. It's valuable in everything you do. The humanist says, no. You do what you want to do. You do what's right in your own eyes. You listen to the wisdom of men and do that. But by no means should you practice godliness or follow after anything that claims to be divine revelation. Of course, Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. We kind of talked about this one already, but this lie is that sexual deviancy is natural, normal, and moral behavior. Humanists have propagated that. We showed it to you already in the Second Humanist Manifesto. And you see how that is propagated all around us. It is taught in our media, the news, television programs and movies. Always these days have a homosexual character in the shows so that you see that these people are perfectly normal and live happy, good, wholesome lives. That's the lie that is taught by humanists and those who follow after them. They teach that fornication and adultery and homosexuality are just harmless lifestyle choices that should be tolerated and respected or even celebrated and promoted even to our children. And they also endorse the related sins of divorce and abortion. And it is a scourge on our society. It purposefully ignores the truth of these sinful behaviors because these things have resulted in all kinds of condemnation and suffering and misery in our nation, just like we read in Romans chapter 1. But they continue to press the lie. And we talked about this one as well, the lie that the elimination of Christianity from the government and the public is necessary for liberty and for civil rights. I say, as long as we're talking about God in the public, we are oppressing those who don't believe in God. That's not true. As far as I know, nobody is put in jail when I speak about God or about the Bible. Nobody is forced to believe it. Nobody is punished if they don't believe it. And by the way, according to the scriptures, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, the government is established by God. He actually put government in place to be a protector for us, to punish evildoers and to reward that which is good. These are some of the big lies of humanism. And if you look at those lies, you understand they are all around us. They've permeated our culture. They have infiltrated our institutions. And they have become the common belief of most of our citizens. Well, these lies have been spread by humanists in a lot of different ways. Popular media, I mentioned television, movies, the internet's a good source of true information and false information. You got newspapers, books, all kinds of different ways that these things have been spread about. Of course, politicians spread these ideas about churches. I already talked about them, how humanists have infiltrated them, and they've spread a lot of these messages as well. But I want to take a minute and focus on public schools. Certainly the most potent tool of humanists has been the public schools. They have infiltrated that institution more than any other because they've recognized it was the most useful tool that they could get to the minds of young people before anybody else did, and they could brainwash them and implant in them this indoctrination of humanism and teach them these ideas so that that became their understanding of the world. Remember that First Humanist Manifesto said it was their intention to take control of these institutions, and they have been especially effective in the area of public schools. The result is this, and nobody can disagree with me on this. The public schools cannot cultivate faithfulness to God in children. They are legally prevented from doing so. And what is more important than faithfulness to God? But the public schools can provide nothing but a secular humanist education by law. They can't do anything else. And it doesn't matter who is working in the schools. I know a lot of good Christian teachers, and they're in the schools and they do the best they can, but they are limited by the laws and the rules under which they work. And so there's nothing but humanism taught in these schools. Now I'll go back to something I said before. Sometimes we get the idea that, well, maybe schools can be neutral about God and Christianity, they just won't mention it. Well, the fact is you can't be neutral about God. The elimination of God from the explanation of the world is not a neutral position. If we take God out of the explanation of science, and we take God out of the explanation of history, and we teach that to children, then they come up believing that, and they go about the world with this worldview that has no God in it whatsoever. How is that a neutral position? The man that's called the father of modern education was a man named John Dewey. John Dewey was a signer of the first humanist manifesto. He was an atheist. And he had tremendous influence on the public schools. He essentially designed the public schools as they are today. And he said, faith in the prayer-hearing God is an unproved and outmoded faith. There is no God and there is no soul. Hence, there are no needs for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, the immutable truth is also dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or absolute morals. That's the man that designed our schools. Another man who was a humanist by the name of Charles Francis Potter also signed that first humanist manifesto. He wrote a book in 1930 called Humanism, a New Religion. He said in 1930, keep that date in mind, that's a long time ago. He said, education is the most powerful ally of humanism, and every American public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday schools meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Nothing. Just the very balance of time. You can't counteract all that. And if we think we can, we're fooling ourselves. Well, let's take a minute and look at some scripture that refutes humanism. Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God's existence has been self-evident in the world since the beginning of time. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare His glory. We read Romans chapter 1 that it's evident in His creation. It's evident even within ourselves. But those who believe in humanism are built upon a foundation of abject foolishness according to what this scripture says in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Humanists claim to be built on reason and logic and wisdom, but they are lacking the very foundation and beginning of knowledge, which is the fear of God, according to Proverbs 1 and verse 7, because they have already rejected the beginning of wisdom, which is God. They miss the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. They say the duty of man is just to make men better. That's not the duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 says, fear God and keep His commandments. This verse says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. But the humanists have gone beyond foolishness because they declare openly with their mouths there is no God. And they even claim that it's a virtue to disbelieve God. And they neglect the spiritual part of man that will exist eternally. How about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That gives us the basis for everything we believe. It's the foundation of everything, that we believe God is our Creator, that He created the earth and everything in it in 6 days. The humanists reject that, but their reasoning can't explain or account for the origin or the destination of anything. They say the universe is self-existing and not created. That's their own quotation from the First Humanist Manifesto. Is that reasonable? That the universe is self-created? Is there anything that's self-created and self-existing? And they make no attempt to predict man's ultimate destination. They just say that humanity exists for the improvement of humanity. And so they fail to see man in his proper perspective because they don't understand the meaning of life. They don't know the fear of God and keeping His commandments. They don't see that we are supposed to glorify our Father in heaven by the good deeds which we do. They don't see 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, that we're made in the image of God and to the glory of God. We are the glory of God. They don't see Ephesians 2, 10, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And they don't see that man is insignificant in comparison to the God of heaven. How about Jeremiah 10 and verse 23? I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Now, whenever man has attempted to guide himself, it has been an abysmal failure, whether it was individually trying to walk without the light of God's Word, Psalm 119:105, or collectively, when we've seen whole nations reject God, such as the communists. You go back and look at the USSR, one of the first premises of communism is the rejection of God. And you see how well that's worked out. Hundreds of millions murdered. An absolute failure. Fact is that without God, there is no standard for man's conduct, and it leaves us in moral chaos. Humanists cannot explain morality. They have no basis for it. But the Scripture says in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Humanists say all we have is our own understanding. God's Word says don't lean on it. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. I've got one last point I want to make here. And I save this one for last because I think it is really important for us, especially in the church, because I think this has leaked in a lot of churches, this point that I want to make to you. One more passage to refute humanism there, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Well, remember that Jesus identified that passage, that commandment, and quoted it, said that's the greatest commandment. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. He went on to say, not only is that the greatest commandment, love God, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You could sum up the whole commandment, the whole law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, and two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. That's what our Lord said. We know that's true. The humanists say, can't love God because there is no God. But when it comes to love your neighbor, they do embrace that idea in word at least. Humanists appear to elevate that second commandment that Jesus gave there while denying the first one. They appear to embrace the idea of loving your neighbor. And that becomes a very convincing point when they go out and start teaching others humanism. They say we are all about compassion, like we talked about before. We're about loving one another. We're about fairness. We're about freedom. We're about peace and happiness. And when you hear those things, you think they sound pretty good. And you start to think, that sounds a lot like what our Lord taught. Because He said, love your neighbor. And He said, make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. And He talked about, blessed are those. He's talked about being happy. Well, the humanists sell it that way, but their idea of happiness, of peace, compassion, freedom, fairness, those kinds of things, is completely different. They're talking about something else, altogether different from what you might believe, from what you might understand according to the Word of God. The substance of humanism is meaningless and empty, and they can't promote any of those things without the love of God. You cannot love your neighbor without the love of God because the love of man comes from the love of God. James 1 and verse 17 says, every good thing, every perfect gift comes down from above from the Father of lights. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But he said, I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for him. Love your enemy. That comes from the love of God. He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you have no regard for the Father in heaven, how are you going to love your neighbor? How are you going to love your enemy? 1 John chapter 4, on into chapter 5, talks about that we love because God first loved us. We learned love from Him. Where can a humanist learn love who rejects God? You can't know love if you don't know God. I want to give a warning, because there are a lot of churches that are getting caught up in this idea and are emphasizing the wrong things. They're getting the commandments out of order. They don't reject the love of God altogether, but they've been reconstituted, just like the humanist said they wanted to do. And they've elevated that second commandment above the first one. They practice first the love of man, and they then end up neglecting the love of God. And the end result is they don't do either one. We need to be aware of everything that emphasizes the love of man while neglecting the love of God. It's a farce. We can't love man without loving God. This philosophy is strong in the world, and it's manifested around us in a lot of different ways. You got the spoiling of children. I love my child too much to discipline him. That's not the love of God. That's worldly wisdom. Dr. Spock said a long time ago, stop spanking those children. The scriptures still say, spare the rod and spoil the child. You have the love of God, or the love of man, supposedly practiced through charity and welfare that encourages laziness. Where the scriptures, the book of Proverbs, tells us that we're not to facilitate that kind of thing. Public school emphasis on self-esteem, like we talked about. We've got socialism, you got communism, all these failed programs of men, supposedly for the benefit of mankind. They fail because they don't embrace the love of God. For us in the church, we need to be careful, because so often what we see in the churches is that the social relationships between Christians end up being elevated to a higher level of importance than the relationships we have with God. We get our relationships right this way with one another, but we may have no relationship with God whatsoever. And so then if one of us has a problem, if you have a brother or a sister in sin, we don't address that because we don't want to disturb this relationship we have here, our good social relationship that we've got going. And so we just let the brother continue in sin, even though he's lost his relationship with God, and he's actually harming the rest of us in our relationship with God. We need to be careful lest that spiritual relationship between us and God is neglected. Because what good is it if we all get along together, but we have enmity with God? What good is that? And what good is it if we avoid offending one another and end up instead offending God? Such as if we have a brother among us, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who is just immersed in sin, and we're just blind to it. We're puffed up. We don't do anything about it. That humanism is all around us. And I hope that maybe you have a little better sensitivity to it now, a little more awareness of it tonight than maybe you did before. I told you I didn't enjoy preaching that. I like all the good things. I love to preach about salvation, about forgiveness, about grace, about mercy. I love to preach about reconciliation and redemption. All those spiritual blessings that are available only in Christ Jesus. All those things I just named, you can have. But only through Jesus Christ. You can have access to the Father only through Jesus Christ, not through any other source, not through anything that the humanists have said. The humanists don't even believe in God, but they don't really care whether you acknowledge God or not. As long as you act like you don't believe, they're satisfied with that. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe He is the Savior that you need, because you understand that sin separates you from God and you need somebody to take that separation away and bring you back together, Jesus is your Savior. If you'll confess that faith in Him, if you will submit yourself to God's authority, if you will repent of your sins, if you'll be immersed in water for forgiveness of sins, then you can have that relationship with God, and all those spiritual blessings I just mentioned will be yours. Then you must continue to walk in faith with God for the rest of your life, and to remain faithful, serving Him, growing in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus. Say all these things in a way of invitation. If there's anybody here who needs to obey the gospel, or anybody who needs to return to God and have the blood of Jesus applied to them again for forgiveness by confessing their sins, by asking forgiveness, any child of God that's wandered away from the Father, we offer you an opportunity as God has given it to us. Would you come while we stand and while we sing the song?